One more point on forgiveness. We looked at the forgiveness that we have. We as guilty sinners have been forgiven so much. There's one more aspect of forgiveness, and that is the issue of national forgiveness. Forgiveness for a nation. The forgiveness that is offered in Scripture for a nation is offered to the nation of Israel. There's much ado about forgiveness for the United States of America. You hear from time to time, as I heard just this week once again, that if God doesn't judge the United States of America, he is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no such thing in Scripture. God doesn't have to apologize to anybody. And if anything happens that is negative or something bad that happens to the United States is not because God has inflicted it upon us, but because we have inflicted it upon ourselves. We are the ones that have rejected God. We have allowed so much corruption, and we will suffer the consequences, and we will reap that which we have sown. When you look at forgiveness on a national level, you see it primarily in Scripture toward the nation of Israel. It goes back all the way to the book of Genesis, chapter 50, when we have the first Jews and the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, offending God and violating their obedience toward God. And if you go to Genesis chapter 50, this is where the brothers of Joseph come to him. They have offended him. They have gotten rid of him. They have sold him as a slave. They have deceived their own father, Jacob. And you see moments of great tenderness when the children of Israel at the time come before Joseph and are very remorseful of what they've done. And you see in verse 14 of Genesis 50, Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they were concerned about it. Previously, while their father Jacob was alive, they thought, well, for his sake, Joseph is not going to do any harm to us, but now he's gone. And so that restraint, they thought, would be removed, and now Joseph would take vengeance upon his brothers. So when they saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. He's going to exercise vengeance and come against us. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, your father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. He thought they did not understand his heart. They didn't understand the fact that when he forgave them the first time, it was a permanent forgiveness. Joseph is in many ways a type of Christ who forgives his brothers their iniquities. Verse 18, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass that it is as it is this day, to save much people alive. So while your motives were evil, while your actions were evil when you sold me to the when you sold me as a slave, God, through that, was protecting for himself a people, and he meant it for good. Now, therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. So here we have, for the first time, all of them being forgiven for what they all did as they came to Joseph and begged for his forgiveness. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Kings Chronicles, beginning with verse 21. I go to the book of 2 Chronicles because this is a passage of Scripture, especially in chapter 7, that is claimed by many for revival and forgiveness in the United States of America. But you need to see the context here. Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, "Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel." Solomon has built the temple, and he's praying for the nation of Israel. And he's asking God to hear the supplications of his servant Solomon and thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. Forgive whom? The nation that comes to him and turns to him. Skip down to verse 24. And if thy people Israel, the nation, be put to the worse before the enemy because they have sinned against thee. You see, there are national consequences in Israel because they are God's chosen people through whom he planned to bless the world, including Gentiles. But the nation refused to obey God, to abide by his commandments, and God brought consequences to that nation because of their disobedience and rebellion. And Solomon is here praying that when the worst happens to them, because they have sinned against you, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them, and to their fathers, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain. You recall that Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for a period of 3 years. That was God's judgment, consistent with the word of God that he gave to his people. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. Physical consequences for spiritual sin in Israel. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them. The affliction that came upon the nation of Israel was to wake them up to their disobedience and their sin against Jehovah God, and was meant to turn them back to God. He treated them as little children. He disciplined them and wanted them to turn back to him. And when they do, when they turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. It doesn't say here of thy people Israel. The United States of America. It doesn't say here any other nation. This is God dealing with the nation of Israel. When thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land. He sends rain when the rain was stopped. It was stopped because of their sin and God's judgment against them. And send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. Now go to chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. The context here is, of course, Solomon praying that God would hear from heaven when the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, once the nation has been afflicted and wakes up and repents of her sin as a nation, then Solomon is asking God to hear their prayer and heal them. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." What's the context here? My people, Israel, my land, my people's disobedience, my judgment upon my people, Israel. And then verse 14, once there's no rain, once there are locusts, once there are pestilences, once judgment has befallen the nation of Israel, if my people, Israel, which are called by my name, Israel, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You cannot arbitrarily take verses or passages from Scripture and apply them to us today. That is wrongly dividing the word of truth. It is taking something that was spoken to a particular people in a particular time, in a particular context, and saying to Israel that they will suffer consequences for their disobedience toward Jehovah God, and if they, as God's people, turn away from their sin, if they turn toward God, God will forgive them and will heal their land, the land which God has given to the nation of Israel. And so we cannot take passages like that and export them out of Israel and import them to the United States of America and begin to claim things that have not been promised to us. All right, so we're looking at the 43 provisions that have been made for us in grace. Forgiveness for the guilty is the eighth one that we looked at. Now, number 9, life for the dead. Life for the dead, that is something that God gives to those who come to Him. Now, one of the important things in understanding salvation is we need to understand clearly what happened at the Garden of Eden. Because if we're wrong about what happened in the garden, we will be wrong about what happened at the cross and all that Christ accomplished there. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Skip down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt surely die. And we see, of course, that Adam sinned. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and died. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Questioning the word of God. Yes, God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What kind of question is that? Unless it is designed to deceive. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, not exactly, because God said that they may freely eat of every tree. And he said, if you eat of this tree, you will what? Die. Here we have the beginning of human death. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Really? The serpent is not only questioning what God has said, he is also denying the word of God. God has lied to you. You will not die. And the fact of the matter is that man, the moment that he sinned against God and took of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he died spiritually and ultimately physically. So God's word is absolutely true. And there was nothing less that happened in the garden than death itself. Spiritual separation from God. And yet Satan denies that. And we have that all the way to today and all through history. Satan causing people to question the word of God. Satan and its world system denying the word of God. But the fact of the matter is that the word of God remains true. We visited with my parents this week for my dad's 90th birthday. And my mother has a habit of saying things that are totally foolish. She's talking about this woman who is suffering immensely. Her daughter passed away from cancer. Her husband just died, and she is full of cancer. And she's made this comment before. She made it again publicly. Something like that will just take your faith away from you. And I think to myself, you have no faith. You believe in nothing. You don't believe that there is a God. And then my dad, in front of the whole family, we got his whole story about the Holocaust and my mother's as well and all that they suffered during the 1938, 1939 and their escape from Hitler's Germany, and they suffered a lot. But nothing compared to what awaits them should they die without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. After all that they said and all that they told us about their suffering as Jews, my dad said, oh, one more thing. This story doesn't end. we were in a public place, and we were all excited because we got a letter from my son, myself. I was in Japan at the time. They were all excited that they had gotten a letter from me, and they started reading it publicly. And it's when I shared with them that I had trusted Christ as my Savior and that they needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He used that to say, in contrast to everything that they suffered, here I turned away from all of that and became a Christian. And I may send him a letter again saying, what you suffered there was horrible. But I'm sharing with you the truth to keep you from suffering like you've never suffered before. Because hell is real. Death is real. Spiritual death is awful. And it's eternal. Unless you come to Christ, Israel's Messiah, Israel's Savior. And what happened in the garden, the consequences of it, continue to this day. God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. Surely die. Satan has ever since said, now there's no consequence. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. What an awful lie that has led millions to spend eternity in the lake of fire. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open and ye shall be as gods. That's a lie. And so there's a horrible thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. And when we understand the absolute disaster, the tragedy that happened there, then the magnificence of what Christ accomplished on the cross, in contrast, shines beautifully. So if we minimize the consequences of the fall, then we will minimize the results of God's provision for salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The condition of man and the provision of God through Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, and you has he quickened. The word quickened is an old English word that means to make alive. And you has he made alive, speaking to Christians. Speaking to those who have trusted Christ alone and exclusively as their personal Savior. You, has he made alive? You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in the sphere of trespasses and sins, you were dead. He's made you alive. It's one of the benefits that we have and one of the provisions that God has made for us in grace. He's given life to the dead. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to or dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace through faith. Made alive by Christ. We're living in the midst of human beings who walk around as dead people, dead spiritually, who need life. And life comes only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The very source and reason for our death, our sins, those have been dealt with at the cross through the shedding of Christ's blood, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, and it's through his blood. He makes us alive. Do you appreciate the fact that though once you were dead, now you have life? And you possess a life as a Christian that is eternal in quality and duration. Everlasting life. His life given to us. Uninterrupted life. Life that will last for all eternity. Into infinity, eternal life. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, which we are, we have life, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We are dead and alive. The old man is dead. All that we were in Adam is dead. And now we're alive in Christ, and our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The gift of eternal life. God has given that eternal life to all people of all time who believe God's message of salvation. Abraham has eternal life. We shall see Abraham. He will be risen from the dead. He has eternal life. The promises that God made to Abraham rest upon the fact that Abraham will one day be raised from the dead and continue his life. Eternal life and eternal death. Those are the only two choices. Those are the only two destinies of men. And they're all dependent upon our belief on God's provision for eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, everything that Paul speaks about there in Romans chapter 6 rests upon the fact that we are united together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. It's a great position to have. Dead to sin and alive unto God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive, alive from the dead. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. The old man, all that it was in Adam, has been nailed to the cross, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in this body, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. life from the dead. That's what God gives as a provision of His grace. We don't deserve it, but we need it. We can't work for it. It's a gift. God gives the gift of eternal life to those who believe on Him. The next provision of God's grace is sight for those who are spiritually blind. Sight for the blind. And so, as unbelievers, as those who come out of the womb, as Adam's descendants, we come spiritually dead and spiritually blind. And the dead need life, the blind need sight. When Saul of Tarsus was encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 26, Paul recounts that. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to Saul of Tarsus. And He says to him that He has a job for him to do and a purpose for his salvation and apostleship and ministry. Verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles." Why would God deliver him from the people of Israel? Because they're going to attack him. They're going to persecute him. But God says, "I will deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you." And what is God going to do for the Gentiles? The first thing He says in verse 18, to open their eyes. Why would God open the eyes of the Gentiles? Because they're closed. They've been blinded. They were blinded back in Genesis chapter 11, as recounted in Romans chapter 1, blinded because they refused to believe the truth. But now comes the Apostle Paul as an apostle of the Gentiles to preach the truth, to preach a good news that opens the eyes of the blind and gives life to the dead. And that's Paul's ministry and Paul's message. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so here we have the apostle of the Gentiles and God saying, I'm going to open the eyes of the Gentiles. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. God is now dealing with the Jews, and as He stated in Romans chapter 1, that God has given up the Gentiles to a reprobate mind. He has given them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And God gave them up unto vile affections. And they've got all kinds of unrighteousness and ungodliness of men that they're filled with. And the Jew looks at that and says, yep, boy, are those Gentiles bad. They're horrible. I agree. They're heathen. They're dogs. Look at the way they live. And Paul says in chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, you do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And God is giving the principles of His judgment in chapter 2, skip down to verse 19. You are confident. Well, let's start with verse 17 because that gives us the context. Behold, thou art called a Jew. So he's speaking to Jews. And you rest in the law. And you make your boast of God. And you know his will. And you approve the things that are more excellent. Being instructed out of the law. And the attitude here is, I'm a Jew. God is not going to judge me. Certainly he will judge the Gentiles. They deserve it. I don't. Verse 19, you're confident that you yourself are the guide of the blind. It was known that Gentiles were spiritually blind. You're a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. You, therefore, that teach another, don't you teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? And the answer is yes. You don't teach yourself, you steal. You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, that's what you look down on the Gentiles for. Do you commit sacrilege? And Paul is showing that the Jew is in the same condition as the Gentile, lost, spiritually dead, and spiritually blind. You that make your boast of the law through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And the answer is yes. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. It's a terrible thing. The name of God blasphemed among Gentiles because of the way Jews who have such advantage and have had such privilege and such blessing from God, his very presence and the coming of his own son, rejecting God. Well, what Paul is showing and demonstrating clearly is that Gentiles are blind and that Jews are just as blind. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in reference to blindness. Verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Make no mistake about it. Those who have not trusted Christ for salvation are lost, they're dead, and they're blind. The lost need to be saved. The dead need life. And the blind need sight. And God is in the business of giving that to those who come to him and believe in the provision that his son has made for us at the cross. The next provision that God has given in grace is sanctification for the unholy. Sanctification is an interesting word that's translated several ways in the scriptures. It means, one of the aspects of what it means is to set apart for a specific purpose. John chapter 10, we see that regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now he is claiming deity. He is stating the fact that he himself is God by saying that he and the Father are one. And the Jews that he was speaking this to understood that and had a very negative reaction. After he said, I and my father are one, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my father. For which of those works do you stone me? I have done many things in your presence. They have stemmed from my father. And for which of those works are you going to kill me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not. It's not because of the good works you've done, but for blasphemy. Blasphemy, you as a man claiming to be God of all things. And because that you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what he meant when he said, I and the Father are one. He's claiming deity. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Reference to judges, prophets, there's angels, those sent by God. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, set apart for a particular purpose, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest? You don't say that they're blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so here, the word sanctified has to do with being set apart for a specific purpose. Skip over to John chapter 17, beginning with verse 13. Christ's prayer, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So here we see one of the purposes and functions of the word of God is to set apart, to sanctify. Now, not only does sanctify mean to set apart for a specific purpose, it has to do with making completely holy that which was completely corrupt. And that's where sanctification comes in what God does for us. Acts chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and verse 32. The Apostle Paul, meeting with the elders of Ephesus in his departing visit with them and message, he says in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, made completely holy while before they were completely corrupt. The total depravity of man, the corruption of man in his Adamic nature. But God has sanctified us, given us a positional sanctification. He has made us holy, and he has made us saints, all stemming from the same Greek word. Acts chapter 26, once again, where the Apostle Paul is telling us what his mission is. Where Christ tells them in verse 16 to rise, and he's appeared to him, he's going to minister to him. And verse 18, to open their eyes, that is the eyes of the Gentiles, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Sanctified by faith, making completely holy that which is completely corrupt. It's beyond human comprehension that God would take the most vile, the most corrupt of his enemies, and through the work of Christ, do the work of sanctification, set us apart and make us completely holy. Holiness belongs to God and to God alone, but he gives it to us as a provision of his grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we have studied the book of 1 Corinthians, we have seen that the last thing you could say about the Corinthians in their practice is that they were holy. They had so many problems. There was immorality in their midst that they refused to deal with and just kind of laughed it off. They were suing each other frivolously. They were experiencing all kinds of divisions because they were following men rather than being obedient to God and following him. Problem after problem after problem at Corinth, and yet the Apostle Paul says of them in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, made holy, separated by Christ Jesus, called to be holy, saints, called to be saints. Sanctified in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul purposely sets up before them and lifts up before them who they are in Christ and what Christ has accomplished for them and in them and through them. And he said, you're sanctified, you're holy. And before he deals with their practice, he deals with their position, because any practice in the life of the Christian needs to flow from the reality and understanding of the position that we have in Christ. We are sanctified, not by our own doing, not by our own practice, not by our own effort to live a certain kind of life. It is something that happened to us the moment that we were saved. God sanctified us. God made us holy, even as he is holy. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's what characterized your lives as heathen unbelievers, as corrupt. That's all you could do. Those were the manifestations of the works of your flesh. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. You've been washed from that corruption. And then he says, but ye are sanctified. You've been made holy. And you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so while those practices characterized your lives as heathen, the corruption that kept on being manifested in you. But now, in Christ, he has done something magnificent in your lives. He's washed you. He's sanctified you. He's justified you. And that's what God has done for us. And the appeal to live life in a new dimension is the appeal based on our position, based on what God through Christ has already done for us. We are sanctified. Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul opens the book of Romans, he is referring to Roman believers. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he's addressing this book to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, holy, sanctified, called saints. All right? Saints by God's doing, not by man's doing. Sainthood is a positional truth that is completely devoid of any work that we do. It's not given to us or attributed to us by man in Scripture, but only by God as a gift. It's a provision of God's grace. Called to be saints. The word saints is used 40 times in Paul's letters. And the appeal, once he has taught us in the first 8 chapters of Romans, telling us about all that is ours in Christ and what God has performed in our lives and given us through him, chapters 9 through 11, in light of that, what has happened to Israel. And in chapter 12, based on all of these mercies, based on all of these blessings that God has given us in Christ, now he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that God has given to you and to me already, not in order to receive mercies, but the mercies he's already bestowed upon us, based on that, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, hagios in Greek, which is saints, sanctified, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, service of worship. That is absolutely reasonable when you understand all that God has done for us to now present the members of our bodies, to present our bodies as a living, holy sacrifice to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. We're looking at that which God has given us in his grace, sanctification for those who are unholy. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Important, by the way, for the Corinthians, because it was not by the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of God that they were saved. It was through the foolishness of man's preaching of the wisdom of God as embodied in the gospel. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All that we have, all of the provisions of God's grace made possible by the work that Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. And so there is positional sanctification, that which we possess from God as a gift, having been declared holy by God. It's not something we feel. It's not something that's progressive. It's something that we receive the moment that we are saved, the moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then out of that positional sanctification, there's an appeal for practical sanctification, for life lived in a different dimension. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 3. For this is the will of God. By the way, people have terrible trouble trying to understand the will of God, when all we have to do is to look at the Word of God to understand the will of God. Because God has given us the mind of Christ, and in the Word is the will of God for your life and mine. And we try to guess at the will of God apart from the revelation of Scripture, when we should be making decisions based on what we have learned in the Word of God and applying, I almost said common sense, which is not so common anymore, which very few people have. So it's uncommon sense. It's understanding that there is in this world this principle of cause and effect, of sowing and reaping. And what we sow, we reap. There are causes from our bad decisions that bring bad results, and from good decisions that are good results. And we are incapable of looking at the future and making decisions based on what's going to happen in the future. How many of us would not make certain decisions knowing the possibilities of what might happen later as a result of those decisions? But the will of God is something that God wants us to know, and He wants us to study His Word so that we might know the will of God. In Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the will of God, as described in Scripture specifically, is stated here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What is the will of God? For this is the will of God. This one we have more problems with. Even your sanctification, living life in a different dimension, living a life that is holy, separated, honoring to God, pleasing to Him. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Well, what exactly does that mean, and how does that apply? Read on. That you should abstain from porneia, which is fornication, immorality of all sorts. That's the will of God. Your sanctification, which means we withdraw from those practices that are anti-sanctification, contrary to sanctification. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So, practical sanctification. Life lived as an outflow of what is true of us in Christ. We've been made holy. And the appeal that Paul makes to Christians is that we should live holy because we are holy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation, and we will deal with choosing and predestination and so forth as part of God's provision in grace. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, through the setting apart of you by the Spirit and faith in the truth, faith of the truth, belief of the truth. That's how this separation comes. This is how this holification happens, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You cannot separate being made holy by God from belief of the truth. They're inseparable. They're linked together. One is the cause, the other is the effect. One is the agency through which God makes us holy. And so we must hear the truth. We must believe the truth. And then we enter into a state, a position of being set apart, made holy. Look at the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll break in at verse 9, speaking of Christ. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." So he takes away the first, that's the first covenant, the law. And there's a recognition here that there is a setting aside, a removal of the law contract with Israel, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we get insights as to how this positional sanctification comes about. It comes through belief of the truth. It comes through the work of Christ, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And as Hebrews teaches, it's one time, one offering for all. All right, so sanctification is a provision of God's grace for you and for me. It comes through belief of the truth. It comes through the work of Christ on the cross. And as a consequence, as an outflow of our positional sanctification, our lives need to be lived in such a way that they're concurrent with, compatible with, the sanctification that is ours positionally. The next provision of God's grace is acceptance for those who are rejected. Acceptance for the rejected. Now, for a long time, Gentiles were rejected. Gentiles were unholy. Gentiles were dogs. Gentiles were judged. And salvation was of the Jews. And the only way a Gentile could be made right with God is by believing and declaring, "Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God." Acts chapter 10, God has to remove that old rule of understanding from the head of the Jewish apostles, Peter himself. And so he shows this vision where Peter is to take and eat that which is unholy, unsanctified, that which is unkosher. And God has to teach him a lesson that there's something new going on. Verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." That was a lesson for him to learn. He's in the presence of Gentiles in a Gentile home. "But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him," made acceptable. Now Gentiles made acceptable directly to God, not having to become the covenant people of God. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians, we have so many blessings listed of what we have in Christ. And tucked in there is verse 6 with a tremendous truth. Verse 6 of Ephesians 1. to the praise of the glory of his grace, again, the provisions of God's grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. He made us objects of his grace in Christ, and we are accepted in the beloved. That's tremendous. We were rejected by God because of our sin. We were dead. We needed life. We were blind. We needed sight. We were enemies. We needed to be reconciled. We were unrighteous. We needed to be justified. We were lost. We needed to be saved. We were enemies of God and rejected by God. We needed to be accepted by God. And our acceptance before a holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God is in Christ. Man cannot gain acceptance with a holy God by his own efforts. Even though the majority of the religious systems of this world are teaching people to do things in order to gain acceptance with their definition of God. There is only one God, the true and living God of the Bible, who himself is holy and who tells us our condition and makes provision for our salvation. And through Christ, and through Christ alone, we are accepted before a holy God. How magnificent is that? Accepted in the beloved. The next provision of God's grace is freedom. Freedom for those who are in bondage. How does freedom come? People want to be free, and yet they voluntarily become slaves. They voluntarily get into bondage. How precious freedom is. John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ declares how freedom comes. Verse 31 of John chapter 8, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Listen, truth makes people free. True freedom comes from believing the truth. Not believing a lie, not believing man's philosophies or man's opinions. It's the truth. The truth that God gives to us in his word. And we, as men and women who belong to Christ, have a unique and special freedom, free from sin, free from the law, free. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, where we have our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 6, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. How great is that? We're no longer slaves of sin. We've been set free from sin. And talk about freedom. That's freedom. Skip down to verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. What God has done through our union with Christ, He has set us free not to sin, not to do whatever we want to. He has set us free to serve Him and to serve one another. That's real freedom. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's a choice. We have been made free from sin, and we become the servants of righteousness. And Paul is saying that being true positionally needs to be worked out in your practice. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. The person who is a slave of his or her sin nature is totally free from righteousness. It is impossible to serve or produce righteousness when you're a slave of sin. Look at verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. That's an awful condition. With all that man tries to muster up before God to impress or please God or to find acceptance with God, man cannot produce the kind of righteousness that is God's alone. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit did you have then of those things whereof you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, having been made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Freedom. The freedom that comes from believing of the truth, the freedom that comes from sin and the sin nature and the dominance of the sin nature through our union with Christ. We've died with Christ, we've been buried with Him, and we've risen together with Christ to live a new life. And now Paul appeals to us to actively present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God, to serve Him. We're free to serve Him, having been set free from the sin nature. Romans 7 shows us that we are free from the law. Romans 6:14, Paul alluded to it there. We're not under law, but under grace. And Romans 7, don't you know, brethren, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And then he says later on that we have died to the law, verse 4. We're dead to the law. We have been delivered from the law, verse 6. Delivered from the law. We're free from the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. What great freedom that is. Because being under law results in bondage. It results in bondage. It does not result in freedom. Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is showing clearly the difference between being under law and being under grace. And he uses the illustration of the bondmaid, Hagar, and the free woman, Sarah. And Abraham had two sons, one from the bondmaid and one from the free woman. And the son of the bondmaid caused terrible problems for the son of the free woman, as will always be the case. Verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Don't you listen to what the law teaches you? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Two sons. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. So there we have it. We have the bondwoman, and we have the bondmaid, and we have the free woman. The bondmaid produced a son after the flesh. It was not God's promised son to Abraham and Sarah. It was Abraham and Sarah's interruption of what God was seeking to accomplish in them and through them, and it was through the initiative of the flesh. And we live with the consequences of that choice today. The sons of the bondmaid, born after the flesh. So verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. By promise. And so one was elicited a response of faith. That's what a promise does. You have a promise and you have to believe the promise. The other is an activity of the flesh. And here we have the first contrast between the two. One born after the flesh, the other one was by promise. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? Learn from this illustration. Learn from this picture that is symbolized by these two women and these two sons. For these are the two covenants, the two testaments, the two agreements with God, from God with his children. Two testaments, two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, all right, so here we have the law contract from Mount Sinai. And what does he say about that in verse 24? The one from Mount Sinai, which genders bondage. Bondage. The other results in freedom. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage to her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And the whole point that Paul is making here is the difference, the contrast between the flesh and the spirit, the law and promise. And we have been set free by God through Christ. A freedom that we will see, the Apostle Paul says, you better stand guard against anything that brings bondage and attacks the true freedom that we have in Christ. And there's nothing that sets free like the truth. The truth shall set you free, Christ said, and Paul teaches in God's word.